We'll be now reading from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 47. If you have the church Bible, that's going to be in page 1081, and we'll give you some time to turn to it. Reading from verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all whom dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be with all of you in God's word again this morning, and happy Mother's Day, mothers. We wouldn't be here without you. And I hope that you are feeling love from your children today. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, it would be helpful for you to head out to the foyer now. We've even got some at the back of the auditorium here that you could borrow during the service, and it will help you as we follow along through Acts chapter 2. And if you have your Bible, please keep it open there as we go on through. Now, I don't have anything on the screen for a TED Talk, but I'm sure most of you have heard or watched TED Talks before. I'd be very surprised if you haven't. They're short presentations on single ideas that people think are worth spreading. Now, the company TED Talks' motto is, in fact, ideas change everything. And so you'd expect that these presenters and their ideas would shift at least something in their listeners, compel some kind of response. To be honest, I don't listen to many, but I did listen to one this past week. It was called Sitting All Day is Killing You. Here's What to Do About It, by a lady called Manoush Zomorodi, and she explained the detrimental impact of sitting all day in front of a screen and why that was making us more tired, prone to chronic health conditions and premature death. And she cited shocking statistics like the average 19-year-old moves the same amount as the average 60-year-old. And then she referred to some compelling research on how her solution, which was to move 5 minutes every half an hour, could drastically improve the situation. Better productivity, 18% less chance of premature death, lower blood pressure, better mood and energy. And, you know, as I'm listening to this, I decided that I might go for a walk while I listen to the rest. It compelled me to action. And she was right. I could think much clearer and work much better when I got back. Now, I was compelled to respond, albeit go on a couple of five-minute walks. The message compelled response. But what kind of message could compel someone to even more drastic action? And in the context of the passage we're looking at this morning, what could possibly compel 3,000 devout Jews in one morning to respond with their entire lives, generously selling their possessions, meeting every single day, and devoting themselves to following the apostles' teaching? What could possibly compel them and possibly compel you to a completely different life? Well, let's look at that now in our passage, Acts chapter 2, as the apostle Peter preaches his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Yes, this is a sermon on a sermon. Now, for those taking notes, I'm going to divide Peter's sermon into three sections: Joel's prophesied outpouring, David's prophesied Messiah, and the people respond. And after that, we're going to take a short look at the church's early days in verses 42 to 47. You'll see it on the screen as we go. Let's jump into verse 14, Joel's prophesied outpouring. So far in the book of Acts, not long after Jesus has ascended to heaven, something wonderful happened to the followers of Jesus in a house in Jerusalem. There was what appeared to be tongues of fire, like the tongues in our mouths, that appeared to them and came and divided and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began proclaiming the mighty works of God in other languages. And because there were Jews there from over the known world in Jerusalem, they were present at the time for a feast called Pentecost. And they heard this and they came together and they were absolutely stunned that they were hearing their own distant languages speaking of God's wonderful work in Christ. How could these measly Galileans know how to speak our languages? And do you see people saying to one another in amazement and confusion in verse 12, what does this mean? And we see too, some are mocking what they understand or don't understand to be drunken babble. And it is in this context that Peter stands up, he calls on the crowd to listen, and as everyone listens with intrigue, he begins to proclaim his first sermon, to explain the events that everyone has just witnessed. Look at verse 15 with me in your Bibles. Firstly, he quickly dismisses the mockery that people are speaking, these people speaking strange languages are just drunk. With the reason being, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Why on earth would all these people, probably 120 of them, be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? And clearly it's obvious it's not the case, as he doesn't have to argue it any further. But second, Peter declares what's happening is something that was spoken by God hundreds of years ago in the Jewish people's very own scriptures. Look at verse 16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, it's probably a fair assumption that most of us in this room have not recently read the book of Joel, although I recommend you do. It's a small book in the Old Testament where Joel, the prophet, tells of judgment, primarily through a locust plague for the people of Judah, and as well warns of a greater coming judgment day where God will deal with sin if they don't repent, calling it the day of the Lord, Lord being Yahweh. Yet the day of Yahweh is also the day when Yahweh restores his faithful people to their full glory and pours out his spirit. But for those who don't repent, he will deal with them. Now, Joel says that day is coming when God pours out his spirit and also comes in judgment. And Peter is now saying that day is here. This is what the tongues mean, the languages mean. And I want you to see a few things in this prophecy. Keep your eyes on that prophecy in Acts that Peter cites from Joel chapter 2. First, see the start of verse 17. Peter says, it is the last days. The last days. In other words, the final age has dawned before the coming day of the Lord. Second, see Peter speaks about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. Sons and daughters prophesying, young men seeing visions, old men dreaming dreams, even on male and female servants, God's Spirit is poured out. Now, as we read this, you might notice we don't see all those things happening here in Acts chapter 2. But the point here is not whether all those things, having dreams and visions, for example, are occurring all at once at this Pentecost event, but rather that all of God's people are now indiscriminately indwelt by the Spirit of God. The point is, it's not now just a tiny pocket of Israelites that have the Holy Spirit. All God's people, all God's faithful people now have him dwelling in them. That is what they are seeing and hearing. And lastly, see, Peter keeps reference to the day of the Lord in verses 19 to 21, speaking of signs and wonders and ultimately salvation and judgment. Whether the blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness and so on, whether that's meant to be understood as having specific fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, which is hard to argue, or even at the cross, is entirely up for debate. But what is clear is that this language is day of the Lord language. It's meant to instill terror. The Lord is coming to judge sin. This is what it's like. The sun turned to darkness, vapor of smoke, blood, fire. It's terrifying, terrifying for sinners. Ultimately, Peter is warning God's final judgment day is coming. Yet, it's a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of God's mercy. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved. Now, already you can imagine the intrigue in the Jewish listeners' minds. listening carefully as Peter speaks, but still Peter hasn't arrived at the most important part, at the heart of the sermon. It may be the last days. It's true the Spirit is poured out and the day of the Lord is imminent, but why now? Well, because it's all tied to one man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. See verse 22 as we look at David's promised Messiah. Peter draws their attention to Jesus of Nazareth and appeals to them that they themselves have seen his mighty works, his signs and wonders, attesting that Jesus was from God. Jesus has healed the sick, the blind, the lame, the lepers. He's cast out demons, miraculously fed 5,000, and he raised the dead. In other words, Peter is saying, you guys have firsthand seen or heard that Jesus Christ has done things that aren't humanly possible. And you know this man is from God. Yet this God sent Jesus, says Peter. Instead of them recognizing him for who he is and bowing down before him, see what Peter says in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He holds the Jewish listeners responsible as accomplices for the murder of Jesus. It may have been at the hands of lawless Gentiles, but you, Peter says, crucified, you killed him. They committed this atrocity. He firmly establishes their guilt in killing God's sent one. And this is not a place you want to be when the final day of the Lord is approaching. But you'll notice I missed something. Peter says Jesus being delivered up was also according to God's plan. And this was no accident. The cross was no accident. God knew it and planned it to happen. Yet Peter's being careful to balance the human responsibility with God's control, both elements being true. In the mystery of God's divine will, he worked through human rebellion in his plan to bring his planned redemption, salvation, and triumph. And this triumph is shown in the fact that, see verse 24, God raised him up from the dead, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, why is it not possible for him to be held by it? Because of who he is and what he came to do. And Peter explains this in verses 25 to 32 by looking at Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, which is a prophecy from David. Originally, it looks like this psalm was a plea of David that God would vindicate him, that he might escape death and Sheol. But Peter, he says, this can't ultimately apply to David. But that David was speaking of the resurrection of Christ, his promised descendant. Look at verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. So Peter appeals to them. In verse 29 to 31, we have, says Peter, dead David with us. We've got his tomb. We've got his body. We have dead David. We know he is dead. Yet David himself was speaking of his promised descendant, the Christ, prophesying that he would not be conquered by death. Now, Christ is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Messiah, or anointed one, specifically an anointed king that was promised to David to come from his line in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And why was this anointed king special? It was because in passages like 2 Samuel 7, God says this king, David's offspring, will be king of God's kingdom forever. And there was an expectation from Ezekiel 34, this Davidic king would shepherd God's people, and God's people would be under his rule and would dwell in safety from all their enemies in perfect peace. And it takes a powerful king to bring perfect peace from all their enemies. Daniel chapter 7 sets up the expectation that his kingdom would be one where all people, all nations, all languages would serve him. This Messiah is a good, long-awaited king that the Jews hoped for. But they didn't realize how he had come, by coming to die on a cross and rising from the dead. See, now Peter ties this with the tongues event. See verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Who was responsible for the different languages and the filling of the believers with the Holy Spirit that we saw at the start of Acts chapter 2? It was Jesus himself who had poured out the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit to every one of those who believed in him. And Peter quotes David again from the Psalms. Here it's Psalm 110, with the point being that David himself was not the eternal king. He didn't rise from the dead or ascend into heaven, but in fact, the eternal king was David's Lord. David said, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David called him in the Psalms, my Lord. He was speaking of Christ. And so Peter hammers it home in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Essentially, this Jesus, God's Messiah, God's King, you crucified him. But he's now alive and reigning. And with him, the last age is ushered in of God's blessing and judgment coming. The day of the Lord is coming and Jesus is in the highest place. And how terrifying it must be to be the ones who killed God's king. Look with me at verse 37. The people respond. And notice the people here don't double down. They don't shout of Peter and the apostles lies. We had no part in killing Jesus. That was them. That wasn't us. They don't say that. They don't shout at them going, you're mad. This doesn't make sense. No, it says, look in your Bible. It says they were cut to the heart. Notice that not once yet has Peter told them what they should do. But they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, convicted of the life-altering gravity of the situation, that they had crucified the Christ, they say, brothers, what shall we do? You can imagine their desperation. And look in your Bible at verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Can you imagine? In this Jesus Christ whom they crucified, they are now being offered forgiveness and mercy for their sins. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. But all of their rebellion against God was promised to them to be washed away. Forgiveness and mercy because of Jesus Christ. And notice here, it doesn't just say sin, singular, it says sins, plural. Peter's not just pinning them down as having crucified the Savior. There's more to it. there's more sins. All of their sins, all of their rebellion against God, his offering will be forgiven in Jesus Christ. And this is marvelous news. It's marvelous news, not just for them, but for you and for me. We'll come back to this at the end. Look at verse 40. You see, the sermon continues, Peter's sermon, for a little while. And afterwards, those who received his word were baptized, and 3,000 followed Jesus that day. 3,000 Jews. Now look with me to verse 42. Now we get a glimpse of the church in its very early days. I want you to notice here the picture that we're seeing is miraculous. The picture that we're seeing here is remarkable at the end of Acts. These people were rebels against God that are now radically changed by the Holy Spirit. The ones who put Jesus on the cross are now worshiping him and devoted to him. They have been completely changed, radically changed by the Holy Spirit. The same people that are guilty of crucifying Christ are now devoted to him. And see verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Notice in verse 42, these are really the essential elements needed in Christian discipleship. Firstly, devotion to the apostles' teaching, being devoted to the word of God. The Holy Spirit had changed their hearts to want God, to know Jesus. And now their hearts were so changed that they needed to be fed by God's word. They loved God's word. They were devoted to God's word. Second, they were regularly in Christian fellowship. There was a unity amongst them that's not possible apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And we see that they were breaking bread together, thirdly, and this would have been sharing fellowship meals together, and within that they would have been partaking of the Lord's Supper as Jesus had commanded them, remembering his death and resurrection, remembering they're united to Christ, and proclaiming his death until he comes again. And finally, they were devoting themselves to prayer. They were looking to God. They were looking to Christ, and they were depending on him, calling upon his name, asking them to change others surely and change themselves. And we see some of their prayers later in the book of Acts. Again, these things are only possible by the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can change hearts and bring transformation. Christian, we, like the first Christians, have Jesus Christ, and we have his Holy Spirit to help us live for him. It's only by his Holy Spirit that we can be cut to the heart from our sins and repent of our sins and turn away from our sins and turn towards him. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we can be washed from our sin, being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to love God's word, the Bible, in which we have the apostles' teaching. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we can truly love one another with the love that comes from Christ. Only by the Holy Spirit can we have true fellowship and unity. Not a false unity where everyone pretends, but we have a real unity rooted in the reality that we are united in Christ together. And his word binds us together as we seek to encourage each other to walk near to him. Only by the Holy Spirit can we be united to Christ, which is what we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper. United to Jesus' true body and blood. It's only by the Holy Spirit, as we see a bit further down, that we can be truly enabled to want to give and to be generous in a way that Christ calls us to, like we see the early church doing. Called to cheerful giving. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can see more and more be saved and come into the church through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure you by now feel I've labored the point, but the point is the fruit of the Holy Spirit is evident in the early church. And these are marks of us as disciples of Jesus Christ today who have his Holy Spirit in us. And this early church is a demonstration of how, unlike a TED talk, sermons are vitally different to any ordinary presentation of an idea. Because God is at work through his word to transform lives by his Holy Spirit. And coming back to the question earlier, what could possibly compel them and compel you to a completely different life? It's only as the Holy Spirit comes in, opens your eyes to the mercy and love of Jesus Christ, the reigning King, and causes you to love him, delight in him, turn from your sin, identify with him, and live for him. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. If you at all desire Christ, if you at all love Christ, if you at all hate your sin, that is a sign of the Holy Spirit at work in you. Now, as a side note, people might think verses 44 and 45 support communism. See, it says they had all things in common. Often people hold this verse up to support communism, but that's not the case. That's not the case. Something much greater is going on here. You'll notice if you look closely, everyone owns their own possessions, yet they are living to the utmost generosity. And this isn't possible apart from a changed heart by the Holy Spirit. We aren't required to give up all our private property, but we are called to be generous. And by our changed hearts, we are enabled to be generous as the early church was, giving cheerfully from our hearts. Look finally to verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a beautiful picture of the early church. It's one that should stir us to come together, delighting, rejoicing, and praising God together for what he has done in Christ. But finally, I want to ask you, how will you respond? How will you respond? Do you know that we are still living in these last days? And the urgency hasn't decreased because it has been a long time since this sermon was preached. In fact, it's more urgent. We are living in the last days. Did you know that Christ still reigns as King? And did you know that he is still coming back, where he will fully and finally deal with all sin, the day of the Lord, and redeem all his saints? All stand condemned without Christ. God will judge all sin in that final day. And like the hearers of Peter's sermon, we are guilty of rebellion against the God of the universe. Again, we have sins, plural, piled high. The only way of escape is by turning to Jesus Christ. Those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, shall be saved. That is why he died on the cross. That is why God planned him to die on the cross. To take what you deserve, death and judgment, and crush it on the cross by rising again from the dead. And he welcomes you by faith on the basis of his righteousness and his mercy alone. And this can only be received by trusting in him. The gracious promise that Peter proclaimed is offered to you today. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is only possible by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ, and he will completely transform your life for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful picture of the early church. Thank you for how you work in your word and by your spirit to redeem people even today and bring them into your family. We thank you that you've provided us with each other as a means of encouragement in Christian fellowship. We thank you that you have blessed us, that we can partake in Christ, that we can be united to Christ. Lord, we have no other hope. Only you can forgive our sins in Jesus. Lord, help us to understand as Christians what we have been freed from in your love and mercy. And Lord, I pray for those this morning that are here that do not know you. Lord, would you help them to feel the same urgency that those people did in the sermon on the day of Pentecost? I pray, Lord, that their hearts would be cut. And Lord, that they would seek you for forgiveness and salvation. Lord, would you be at work by your Holy Spirit? We know that only you can change hearts and only you can change lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.